So if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20, that chapter we read together. Just going to begin with a quote from a businessman. He was writing in the Success magazine, which is a regular read of mine. These are his words: "Reputation is more important than any other skill set someone can bring to the table. It is something that takes a lifetime to build and one bad decision to destroy." Reputation. It's very important, isn't it? We all value it very highly. It might be our reputation in how we work, or how cool we are, or our family status, our fashion sense, or who our friends are. I'm sure there's other things which we can say for why our reputation is important to us. When I worked up in Scotland a few years ago, I was at Gordonston School, and what was really interesting was that though the school was like at the front of lots of modern educational initiatives, great schooling, if I ever talked to anybody about my job, they weren't really interested in that, because the vast majority of conversations revolved around the school's reputation, and that was because of who went there in the past. So Prince Charles used to go to the school in the 1950s, and it was well documented that he hated it, because in those days the school's regime consisted of having early morning runs and cold showers, and that was the normal routine. So obviously that schooling was ditched years ago, but the reputation lives on. So the vast, even today, if I mention about working at Gordonston, that's always the question. Oh, do they still have early morning runs and cold showers? So if that's the case, that a school lives off a reputation, how much more telling and impactful is it when someone important, a well-known figure, a celebrity, a member of the royal family, makes decisions that they will be known by? We've seen that from Prince Harry recently, haven't we, in the news? And that's the story of one of our characters in today's passage. Let me introduce you to Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is one of the sons of King Saul. In fact, he is heir to the throne. And he's one of my favourite characters in the Bible. What makes him so special? Well, he isn't that interested in building up his own prestige and a reputation of grandeur as the man next in line to be king. But Jonathan is instead interested much more in doing the right thing, in encouraging others around him, and perhaps more than anything else, valuing covenant love. And it's that especially, which is the main focus for this evening, valuing covenant love. But it's not just Jonathan who values covenant love, which we'll see. It's what we're looking at in this kind of series, if you like, is some lessons from the life of David. He's really our main focus, I guess. So we've already seen a couple of lessons from his life. If you can cast your mind back a little, we've seen how, firstly, God looks at the heart as the Lord rejects Saul, Jonathan's father, as the king. There is still hope for his people, even in desperate situations. God makes a wise and yet surprising choice as a shepherd boy. David is chosen to be the next king. God clearly showing that he remains in control, even in the unknown. And then the second lesson, which you looked at on New Year's, just before New Year, was that David shows that we should be confident in God. You remember the huge, imposing threat of Goliath? And amidst that, David asked the right question, which everyone else isn't asking, about it's God's honour which is at stake, as Goliath is arrogantly taunting the army of Israel. David has the right reason, as others think he's unsuitable to serve God, but that is not the case. And he trusts in the right God who delivers those who place their hope in him. So today, third lesson really is valuing covenant love. I've got 4 points this evening, which you'll see from the sheet. Sorry, it's a bit of a lengthy sheet that's in front of you, but hopefully that is helpful as we go through this together. So covenant love, firstly, it's a refuge in uncertainty. It displays uncommon faithfulness. It may demand costly commitment, and it provides peace amidst confusing times. So firstly, covenant love, it's a refuge in uncertainty. I guess it's important, before we delve too deeply into this passage before us, that we make sure we know what covenant love or a covenant is. David uses the term, if you look at the passage in verse 8 of our chapter, he says, "For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." But in fact, that's the only time throughout this chapter that the word is used. We have in verse 16, in my version anyway, it says, "Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David," but that's in italics, so that if something's in italics in the New King James, it's really showing that it's added in by the editor to help the flow of the text. So it's not present in the original language. But the whole theme of the covenant between these two men runs through this chapter. So verse 12 to 17, Jonathan gives some oaths to express his commitment to David. And in verse 23, we have them saying about how it is the Lord who is between them both in this agreement, this acknowledgement that God is a witness over them. And in verse 30 to 31, as Saul goes mad and at his acknowledgement of this, he's mad because of the acknowledgement of this commitment between Jonathan and David. And the last verse of the chapter, Jonathan's parting words to David. Well, what are they? They're a reminder that they have committed themselves together. He gives this phrase, doesn't he? They have sworn in the name of the Lord. So what is it then? What is this agreement? What is this sworn friendship, this covenant, commitment that they've made? Well, clearly it's a strong one. A covenant involves firm promises and a solemn commitment, I read in one of the commentaries. Some people try to equate it to a marriage. I don't think that's necessarily a helpful picture here, because Jonathan and David, they're not married, they're not lovers, as some people have tried to suggest throughout the ages. The text doesn't lead us to that conclusion, and David is in fact married to Jonathan's sister, but their intimacy is deep, isn't it? When Jonathan dies in 2 Samuel 1, sorry for the spoilers, David says in verse 26 there that Jonathan's love was greater than the love of women. Now again, this isn't to be understood, and it's important I'd say this, that their intimacy was sexual. But the word love there is that David and Jonathan have for each other, it's described as a self-giving love. It's never referred to as being romantic. In verse 17 in our passage here, it says about how he loved him as his own soul. They're dear friends. They have a great bond. They express their deep love for each other through these chapters. It's very clear they value each other's input in their lives. They have a close friendship and brotherhood in the Lord. And that is a good thing. It is a brotherhood that they recognize, don't they, that it is in the Lord. That's why they make this covenant, literally a contract. In their situation, it's a brave thing to do, as the danger becomes more and more clear as the story unfolds. It's a unique thing to do. It's a relevant thing to do. Let me remind you of that quote I said earlier. A covenant involves firm promises and a solemn commitment. David is grateful, isn't he, for this covenant with Jonathan. At the start of the chapter, we see that David isn't exactly in Saul's good books at this moment in time. He's in danger. Despite killing Goliath and being Israel's hero, Saul is jealous. The people are singing songs. We read from 1 Samuel 18. They're singing songs about David and they're not about Saul. And he doesn't like that. And David knows he has to be careful. Things are uncertain for him. Look at verse 1. We see a glimpse here inside David's thought process. He's exasperated, isn't he? Let me read that verse. "What have I done?" He says this to Jonathan. "What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? What have I done to deserve this treatment? King Saul wants him dead, and there seems to be no good reason for such a thing, because all David's done is good for the king and for Israel." And he turns to Jonathan in this difficulty. That's why the covenant they've made is so clear. Jonathan, He's the king's son, remember? In normal circumstances, this is probably the last person that David should be going to about this problem. But David can turn to Jonathan because they have this brotherhood together, which God is a witness to and is a guardian of its promises. David's about to be on the run for a very long time, but yet here was a covenant. Here was certainty. Here was a safe haven amidst the uncertainty and turmoil that he knew that was going on the outside. Why else, other than to mark their close friendship, do David and Jonathan make a covenant? Well, it's because God, as we sung, is the God of the covenant. Let me take you to one of the covenants that God makes. He makes lots of different covenants, God does, but let me take you to perhaps one of the most famous ones in Genesis. Genesis in chapter 12. If you want to turn there, that's great. If you don't, then just have a listen to this. This is God saying to Abraham. He says, Genesis 12, verse 1, "The Lord said to Abram," before he was renamed Abraham, "get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. That's a covenant right there. God provides Abraham with covenant promises to bless all the families of the earth through him. Even though at this point he's still in his comfortable home in Haran, it seems impossible because he's 75 years old and his wife is becoming an old lady as well. And yet what do we know that he does? He believes God's promises. The Apostle Paul says, when talking about Abraham in Romans 4, that in hope he believed against hope. I really like that phrase. It's like, it seems like hope isn't even there. But yet he still has hope because it's God who's making this. It seems unlikely, but God makes covenants, firm promises, and solemn commitments. And we're told in the Bible, aren't we, that Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham. And he is the fulfillment of all the covenants that God made. And Jesus himself makes a new covenant, doesn't he? He says in 1 Corinthians 11, as we heard earlier, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The new covenant, which we have as Christians, is in Jesus' blood. As it is spilt on the cross, as Jesus, the Son of God, dies, that is the contract that gives us peace with God in heaven. If you trust that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to take away your sins, then it shall be done. Because God has made a covenant that makes it so. And nothing that you can do will break that covenant that God has made and has put into force. Now, I find that hugely encouraging and very thrilling, that God is the God of the covenant and that he holds the promises. Maybe you know uncertainty like David does at the start of this chapter, throughout the whole of this chapter. In your uncertainty, where do you go? Who do you go to? Well, if you're a Christian, you can go to the person who you have a covenant relationship with. David, in his uncertainty, sought out Jonathan. If you've trusted in Jesus, he has made an unbreakable covenant with you, and that is a great hope, a great help for you in all times of uncertainty. Dale Ralph Davis says that you will never perish when you fall into the abyss of God's loving kindness. In confusion, in trouble, in whatever situation, go to the one who's made a covenant with you. That is better than going to anyone else. Certainty in the midst of uncertainty. Let's move on. Secondly, covenant love displays uncommon faithfulness. Now, I said at the start that Jonathan shows he isn't one for caring about his own reputation and personal pride so much. Turn back a sec to 1 Samuel 18. We have this scene in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan takes off his robe and gives it to David. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but it is. You see, Jonathan is heir to the throne, and by doing this, he is displaying that he knows that David is the anointed one, that David will be king and not him. Now, since David has been anointed, they should be rivals for the throne, but that's not how it is, and that's wonderful. Jonathan is happy to make way, to stand aside. And we like to be careful who we associate with, don't we? It affects our reputation. But Jonathan, he doesn't let that influence him making a covenant with David, who is his rival, in essence. And he's the last person you'd expect, as I said earlier. Now, at this time, clothes signified the person and the position that they held. So as Jonathan gives his robe to David, that is a big step. It's Jonathan giving David the right of succession. So even though David's not Saul's son, he's now being made the heir. And that then affects all that happens in chapter 20, doesn't it? David sides with Jonathan, even to the point of realising his own father's disappointment, disapproval with this. Saul is mad, isn't he? He has this fear, this obsession about David, and when Jonathan explains calmly about David not being at the dinner table, Jonathan's expecting it's all going to be fine, and that David's just being paranoid about it. But Saul rages. He rages, and he knows that Jonathan has given his robe to David, that he has given up his opportunity to the throne, and that throughout chapter 20, Jonathan is actually just protecting David. And look at verse 30 and 31. Saul says to his own son that he has brought shame upon him, upon his own family, and that he's chosen the wrong side. Surely Jonathan would just then give David up. He's made a decision, and then he's perhaps realised, oh gosh, that was perhaps a bit too far. But he doesn't. Uncommon faithfulness is shown by Jonathan. Like many who face rejection from their family because they love the Lord Jesus, Jonathan shows that he is truly seeking another kingdom first. And yet, if you're a Christian, this uncommon faithfulness that is displayed in the covenant love between these two men, well, it's replicated for us too. Because just as Jonathan is willing to stand aside to recognise that David is the anointed one, his love is so great that he would see his friend be made the heir, even when his father is angry with him, well, that is covenant love all over. But yet we still see that for us today. Isn't Christ's uncommon faithfulness to us even more amazing than that? It's more amazing than deep friendship. It's more amazing than family ties. It's more than a marriage. Because the Prince of Peace, heaven's glorious one, wants us to be heirs in his kingdom. He wants us to join him in paradise forever. But there is no way that that can happen because of our sin. The assessment of the Bible about the human race is that there is no one righteous, not one. None of us are good enough to get to heaven. We're not good enough for God. In our current state, if we went to heaven, then heaven would not be heaven. So something must be done to change us that is nothing to do with us, so that we then don't mess it up. Because man has a habit of messing things up. We'll see that with David in later life. Even he manages to still mess up very badly. He's not good enough for heaven either. If you're here tonight thinking that the Christian message is in essence just brushing up things in your life that need improvement, that is not the gospel. You will never be good enough. You can keep on trying, but you will still keep sinning. You'll never be good enough for heaven. You may have sat in these pews for years, I don't know. You still haven't grasped that. You haven't grasped that it is in grace that Jesus comes. It's because we can't be good enough for God unless God is the one who does something about it. That's the wonderful thing with Christianity. It says what nothing, no other religion says, that God does something about it because we can't. That is the reality of it. Christ displays such covenant love to those he desires to save. He doesn't just descend to this earth as a baby boy, born in poverty, born in a stable of all places. He doesn't just live a life as we do, experiencing the turmoil and the emotions and the thoughts and trials as we do. He knows what it is to be rejected, to be a refugee, to be not taken seriously. You see, even Christ coming to earth, that's still not enough. Like Jonathan, he has to remove himself from the position of heir in order to make someone else an heir, to make us heirs. He has to show uncommon faithfulness to those he has covenanted with on such an incredible high level, since it's going to cost him. And it does, it really does. Christ sacrifices everything. His reputation, well, who does he become associated with? He is numbered with the transgressors. There are three crosses that day as he dies on one of them. He removes himself from the position of heir in incredible humility. Paul describes Jesus Christ's humility in Philippians in chapter 2. Just listen to some of these words. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, that's of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He is despised. Jesus is mocked. He is beaten. He is spat upon. He is crucified. Uncommon faithfulness, which is off the scale because of his covenant love for the people he won't give up. Are you one of his people? Christ went to these depths. It really happened, there's no doubt about that. But was it for you? Have you accepted that? Have you believed it in your heart? Have you expressed it with your mouth? And have you received his mercy, his forgiveness, the freedom that comes with that? We must move on. Thirdly, covenant love may demand costly commitment. Now, Jonathan and David face tough challenges throughout this chapter, don't they? I just want to see two ways covenant love costs. I've put those on the sheet. Firstly, in your relationships. Jonathan is embarrassed by his father. He unexpectedly faces public humiliation in verse 30. There's lots of other people in this scene. And yet Jonathan, as we said, he won't give David up. Even as Saul hurls a spear at his own son. And perhaps we can forget, but no doubt, Jonathan and Saul's father-son relationship, I think, would have been damaged hugely from this. Perhaps beyond repair. David's relationships are affected too. He's forced to display public rudeness by not attending what he is required to, he says in verse 5, because he knows of the dangers. Saul clearly wants to kill him. The hero who toppled Goliath so victoriously is forced to hide. And David is clearly feeling the strain and the stress that all this pressure is putting on him in verse 1 and verse 3. Being a Christian today can make relationships difficult too. There are those who mock you. They don't like it that your trust is in Jesus. People find it uncomfortable, don't they, that you're involved in a church on Sundays instead of doing whatever else that people would like you to do with them. There are claims of you showing all kinds of discrimination to other people by believing the Bible. And they're not interested in your response to addressing such claims. There's frustration that you won't conform to what everyone else does. And this can lead to difficulties. Now, for David and Jonathan, at the end of this chapter, they're forced to part ways. They are both in tears as they realise things won't be the same anymore. They go their separate directions, unsure if they'll ever even see each other again. And we feel their pain. But I'm sure if they'd been New Testament characters, if you like, they would have been soothed by Jesus' words in Luke chapter 14. Let me read you them. Jesus, in Luke 14, verse 26, says this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Sometimes there is division, even in families, and that is painful. Now, Jesus obviously isn't saying that you must hate your family. No, he's saying that there's often division there. We know that, in case that anyone was confused by that. But for you, if you face tough relationships and challenges with people, don't despair, because a greater covenant remains. David and Jonathan, they know they're just small pawns in a big game, and it will have a happy ending. Sticking true to God's kingdom is more important, even though there's challenges that mean you have to face the cost. Your relationships might be tricky. There are costs, aren't there? Maybe that's the thing putting you off becoming a Christian. You know that will make things a bit difficult. Well, let me say that there is so much more that Christ gives if you stick with him. Your church family, Christ's love, which is so strong, him giving you everything that you need, but growing you as you remain patient in the meantime. Knowing his Holy Spirit's guidance with you each and every day. The truth that heaven is secured for you forevermore. And then also the costs are your own ambitions as well. Now you see, this covenant, it was a big cost to Jonathan. His own plans, his ambitions, they're changed. Because he's the heir. We talked about this already, but what does this teach us? Well, I think that true life does not consist of pursuing and securing your own kingdom, but in reflecting God's faithfulness. I think there's something amazingly liberating about Jonathan in this chapter. Jonathan acknowledges that David's the anointed one, so now his own life doesn't need to be centred on his own ambitions anymore. Now, we might not be princes in being heirs to thrones, but as believers, we must be careful not to passionately place my way, my right, my living, my mark on the world at the forefront of how I want my life to be lived out. God's glory must come first. It's good to have goals and ambitions, and sometimes we achieve them, and that's a great thing. But don't let achieving them overtake putting God at the forefront. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. That can be costly, but it is a better way to go. And Jonathan shows it is truly liberating too. Finally and briefly, the covenant love provides peace amidst confusing times. Perhaps it almost seems ironic, maybe even laughable, in verse 42, where Jonathan says to David, after all that's happened, after all they've gone through, go in peace. But he's serious. He really means it. Now, there's not been much peace in this chapter. And there's not much peace on the horizon either. But Jonathan means it. So what's he saying? Now, Jonathan doesn't mean that all is peaceful and that no danger lurks around the next corner. He's not saying, oh, it'll all be all right. But he's saying that David can go in peace because there's peace between the two of them. Their covenant bond has established peace between them. Let me read verse 42, what Jonathan says. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. There is an established peace between them where everything else might be confusing and troublesome. This is an area where peace is established and there is no need to be concerned. Peace will always now define the relationship of David and Jonathan, whatever else may happen. Peace that God gives is similar. It's more than similar, in fact. Because the peace we have and know from loving Jesus and being a Christian does not mean that trouble isn't round the corner. It doesn't mean that we're going to feel happy feelings and tranquility all the while. But that doesn't mean that there's no peace. We endure afflictions and trials, but we still enjoy peace with God. Why? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says we still enjoy peace with God because we are justified by faith. There is a rightness at the centre of our lives now amidst all earthly difficulties. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in me you will have peace. In the world, you have affliction. Christian does not have peace because things are peaceful, but because Jesus has pledged his friendship to you. So if you're feeling completely up in the air, if circumstances are all a bit all over the place, troubles are occupying your mind, you have anxiety about the future, if you're a Christian, Jesus has covenanted to forgive your sins and that can never be changed. And that brings peace. In the middle of every other confusion there might be. Peace in disappointments. Peace in dangers. Peace in disasters. He will come and help you in them too. The God of peace will be with you. So the lesson is to value covenant love. As I finish, can I just ask, do you value the covenant love of Jesus? Is that your life's experience? Can you say that whatever else may be occurring, that your refuge is in his covenant love? That his faithfulness to his covenant love is, you know, for yourself, and that you know that peace provided in Christ's covenant, which is secured through his blood. You're standing on his promises, no matter what else, because he is faithful to keep his promises. If you haven't come to know that, if you don't know the Lord Jesus for yourself, then may I encourage you to cry out to him this evening. Ask him to forgive your sins, and he will bind himself to you in friendship forevermore. Well, may God help us as we consider these things further.